Please remain standing for the reading of the Word. Our text this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. These are the words of God. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before your word now. We pray that your word would instruct us. Your word is a sword. We pray that it would pierce our hearts. Pray that you would show us how to walk in your ways through it. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. With these verses, chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, Peter closes off the middle section of his letter. He began his letter by speaking of sort of these heavy theological terms, talking about election, sanctification, how you've been bought by the precious blood of Christ. And then he goes in chapter 2 to start talking about who these people are. They've been bought by the blood of Christ. What does that mean? Peter says that that means that they are being built up together as a living house, a living temple. You are living stones that are being put together for the Spirit of God. Christ is the cornerstone, but you all are being built up into that spiritual house with Christ. Peter also says that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. This is who you are as the people of God. Peter then goes on in the second half of chapter 2 and all the way through up to the verses that we just read. And he goes through these different situations that the people he's writing to are experiencing. He talks about the relationship between the people of God and the Gentiles. To sum it all up, he says in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That sort of summarizes what he goes on to say through the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. What is the relationship between God's people and the Gentiles or those who persecute God's people? He talks about the relationship between the people and governments. He talks about the relationship between servants and masters, between husbands and wives. And then he tells all of them together, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. And this is all in the context of how you respond to the world, how you respond to sufferings that God brings in your life, particularly from the outside world, from persecutors, from those who despise Christians, those sorts of things. Now, in chapter 4, verse 7, he turns, and in the following verses, he starts to address these Christians, particularly how they are to deal with the body of Christ. How are Christians supposed to live as part of the body of Christ? He said, this is who you are. You are the body of Christ. You are God's chosen people, his holy nation. What does that mean for how you relate to one another? You can see this if you look real quick at the verses that we just read, how he says that phrase one another over and over again. Verse 8, have fervent love for one another. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another. Verse 10, minister these gifts to one another. This is the focus of this passage. What God has given to you, you then turn around and you give to the body of Christ. So Peter reminds his readers that there is the end of all things. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. In saying this, Peter is not saying that the final judgment is coming, it's about to happen, because 2,000 years later, it still hasn't happened. Right? That's not what Peter's saying. What Peter is referring to is the end of all things, the coming to the end of temple Judaism, the end of the temple system, the end of the sacrificial ceremonies that were necessary in order for God's people to come before him. That is all coming to a crashing end in 70 AD with the fall of the temple. So Peter is reminding these Christians, the end of these things is at hand. The end of all these old ways of coming before God, it's coming to an end. And he tells them, in the midst of these things, to be serious and watchful in their prayers. Remember that Peter is writing to Christians who are spread out, scattered through Asia Minor. These Christians, and he's writing in probably the mid-60s AD. The fall of Jerusalem comes in 70 AD. And in that time, particularly in those last 10 years, there was a huge increase of persecution of the Christians, both by the Jews and the Romans. And so Peter is writing to these Christians undergoing these persecutions. The fall of the temple then was a significant event for these Christians because it would vindicate their belief in God. It would vindicate their resistance to those who are persecuting them. How so? Well, Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 24, and he said that the destruction of the temple, what he gives as these apocalyptic visions, this is all going to happen. It's all going to come crashing down within the lifetime of the generation that he's speaking to. A generation is about 40 years in biblical terms. Jesus is prophesying these things around the year 30 AD, and now Peter is saying to the people he's writing to 40 years later, the end of all things is at hand. It's coming. The temple's coming down. If you were believing in Jesus, you believe in his prophecies. So Peter is saying to these people, trust in God, trust in these prophecies that Jesus has given, because that's going to be your vindication. These people are persecuted because they believe in Jesus. They believe in what their persecutors would call this good teacher, this man, but he's no God. And the Christians are holding on to the teachings of Jesus. And one proof that Jesus is legitimate, he's a legitimate prophet, not that Jesus is only a prophet, but he is a prophet, is that the temple comes down in 70 AD. So these Christians are, by continuing their faith in Jesus up to this point, when the temple comes down, that's vindication to them. Yes, Jesus is true. I can continue to follow him. This is part of what this is the context in which Peter is writing these things. But the end of all things is at hand. This is all coming to an end. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be steadfast in your faith. Don't give up. Continue to seek after God in the midst of these increasing and intensifying persecutions that are coming. Now, this is the particular context that Peter is writing in, but the pastoral principle extends to us as well. What do I mean by this? I think what we can draw from this is that in the midst of trials, in the midst of persecutions current, in the midst of persecutions or trials that are coming, that we are anticipating, the temptation that we all face is what? It's to be anxious, to be worried, to be fretful and turn to all sorts of helps or fixes first. Right? If I'm anticipating some sort of trial or struggle, where do I turn to? So often we turn to all kinds of things other than God. We turn to our family first and seek help from them first. We turn to medication to help us first. We turn to new food diets to help us first. We turn to politics and follow the news more closely first. We follow the stock market first. We don't turn to God first. These are our temptations when we are faced with trials or persecutions. And Peter says, though, that when things come to a head, when things are coming to a point, when that final time is coming in front of you, not the final time ultimately, but the time where this persecution or this trial is coming to the contention point, Peter says, hold fast, be steady, and pray. Those words, be watchful and be serious, have a sense of being on your guard, being ready, being sober-minded, being ready for what's coming, but do so by going to God in prayer. The greatest commandments we know are to love the Lord with everything we are and everything we have, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. I think Peter has this in mind as he's writing these verses. He says, first of all, to be serious and watchful in your prayers. Hold on to Christ. Be steadfast in him. In essence, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then notice what he says next. Verse 7, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Love God first, be steadfast in him, and then secondly, love one another. even in the midst of threatening persecutions, this is the way that Christians should live. Even when things are difficult, even when things are tough, Peter says, love one another. Right? Remember, it's easy to read these passages and just sort of skim over, yeah, these are good biblical principles, I get it. But who is Peter writing to? He's writing to people that are being, likely Peter is writing right before the persecution of Nero, the one of the greatest persecutions of the Christians before 70 AD. What did Nero do to Christians? Some of the things that Nero would do was he would tar and feather Christians and light them on fire for his dinner parties. He burned up huge portions of their city because he was accusing them of doing all sorts of civil unrest. Right? These are the things that these Christians are going through or are about to be going through. And what does Peter tell them? Love one another. Love one another. In the midst of crazy persecution, threatening times, this is the way that Christians should live. When things get tough, even for us, what's our natural reaction? All right, we said with the previous verse, what's our natural reaction when things are coming to a head? We turn to other things first. What's another natural reaction? We act like an armadillo or like a pill bug, right? Something pokes us and we curl up into a little ball and hide in our shell. That doesn't sound very much like what Peter's describing. Peter's describing, in the midst of these persecutions, above all things, love one another. Turn to one another. Peter calls Christians to love one another fervently, even in the face of trials and suffering. The phrase that he uses there, fervent love, is not this sort of hyper-feely love that maybe we would think fervent means in the way we use the word today. It doesn't mean super sentimental. It doesn't mean intensely fuzzy feelings. Right? No, the word actually means strenuous and intense. In the Greek, the word is related to the verb that means to stretch out your hand, to put your hand out. This is what fervent love is. It's love that's directed toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not dependent on your circumstances. Peter doesn't say, love your brothers and sisters when it's convenient, when you're able to, and when you feel like it. Love your brothers and sisters when things are really, really tough and you think you might die, because people are going to come and knock on your door because you're a Christian. This love towards one another covers a multitude of sins. Peter here quotes from Proverbs chapter 10. He says, love will cover a multitude of sins. The beginning part of that verse in Proverbs says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins. This is the contrast that's given in Proverbs. Hatred and love. Hatred stirs up strife. Love covers sins. This is particularly important. It's a key element of the life in the church, right? Love covers a multitude of sins. The reason that's so important is because what happens when you put a bunch of sinners together? They play off of one another. They sin back and forth. It's like a chemical reaction. Love covers a multitude of sins. The church here is not a gathering of people who are sinless. You are saved, you are sanctified, but you're still sinners. And so it's important for us to remember that Peter calls us to cover a multitude of sins by our love for one another. Why do we do this? Why can we let love cover sins? Isn't that unjust? Where do we look to as our example? Over and over through this letter, Peter has pointed his readers to Christ. He said, look to Christ, let him be the example for you. We know that because of that God manifested his love to us through his Son, and through that he covers all of our sins. Because of this, we can imitate his love and cover the sins of our brothers. If you have your Bibles open, flip over to 1 John, just a couple pages over to 1 John chapter 4. Let me read verses 9 through 11. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. So the love of God is shown and demonstrated to us. How? By sending his Son into the world that we might have life. In this is love. This is love. This is how God loved us. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does God's love do? God loved us and he manifested that to us by sending his Son to die for our sins so that we might have life, so that he could pay for our sins, so that he could cover our sins. This is what God did for us. So John says then, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Peter says, love one another as the people of God. How do we do that? Why do we do that? Because love will cover a multitude of sins. There are a multitude of sins in this room because there are a multitude of sinners. Right? We all commit sin all the time, every day. And there's a lot of sin. There's plenty to go around, right? What's the answer to that? Peter says, let love cover a multitude of sins. One of the most important, I don't know, not most important, a key application of this, I think, is if love is supposed to cover a multitude of sins, how much more should love cover a multitude of bumps and accidents and right the kinds of things that happen in your home every day? When your kid spills his milk all across the table in the middle of dinner, which in our family is not a matter of if, but rather a matter of when or who, right? Is your reaction to get all upset and freaked out because he ruined dinner? He got everything dirty. There's milk all over his pants and all over his brother's pants. There's milk in the dish that we were enjoying together. If love can cover a multitude of sins, how much more can love cover a multitude of bumps and accidents? When your wife accidentally says something that really ticks you off, and she had no idea, can you let love cover it? Or do you have to take it to her? Hold her account for it. Can you let love cover it? Because God loves us, we too should love one another and let love cover a multitude of sins. We're not to be exacting of one another like the unforgiving servant. Remember the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 18. This servant owed his master a great debt, and his master was going to put him in prison, and he pleaded with his master to forgive him his debt and give him more time. He'll gather the resources and pay it off. And his master just forgives him, wipes the slate clean. What does that servant do? He turns and it says he seeks out someone who owed him money. It's not just that there was a person who owed him money and he was going to settle accounts. He sought him out. And he throttled him to give him his money. And that's what you do when you seek out those other people in your home or your friends who have a debt against you, who have a real sin against you, and you seek them out and you accuse them. Right? There are ways that Jesus has taught us to approach one another, that Paul has taught us to approach one another in love to confront sin. But you know, I don't have to describe it all that much for you. You know when you are seeking someone out in order to bring them to account because of what they owe you, because of what they've done to you. Usually you have that tone of voice in your head, right? That's not letting love cover a multitude of sins. Now, at the same time, we should note that to say that love covers a multitude of sins does not mean that there is no confrontation over error or over sin. Flip back now to the end of James. The last two verses in James. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. He uses that same phrase from Proverbs. So there is a way in which we confront sin, where we confront error. But James is saying, do it in such a way that covers a multitude of sins. Your goal is not to expose all of the sins. Your goal is to confront it, deal with it, so that it can be covered. Let love cover a multitude of sins. We're supposed to treat one another to speak the truth in love. There are times where you need to confront a brother. There are times where you need to confront a sister or your husband or your wife or your children. And you need to do it in such a way that you are covering their sins in love. You're doing it because you are concerned for the truth. And the truth is Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And God is love. Your concern for your brother and your sister and the truth cannot be out of hatred for them or envy of them. It must only be because you love God so much and you love them so much that you don't want to let them do that. But the tone that goes on in your head is I think, the telltale sign. What's that tone? Are you being that exacting servant, seeking out that person who owes you a little bit of money? Or are you humbly, contentedly resting in Jesus, trusting in him, going to this other person, seeking them out as a fellow Christian, calling them to repentance? Our temptation so often is to not cover sin with love in any way. There's two different ways that we see here that we can cover sin. We can cover sin by confronting it in love. We can cover sin by letting it go, letting it wash over your back. But so often, either we do not confront with love, and so we stew in our bitterness and resentment, and we're spiteful in the way that we confront, or we do confront with love, or we do confront without love, not seeking to cover and deal with the sin, but actually trying to stir up the strife. You go into this confrontation, you know, looking for another round. Either let love cover a multitude of sins because you trust in Jesus and it doesn't affect you. Their sin against you, you trust in Jesus, you can let it go. Or let love cover a multitude of sins in the way in which you approach them, confront their error with love, seeking to bring them back into fellowship, not seeking to duke it out with them again. Peter goes on and I think gives an outworking of this fervent love. Right? Love God, rest in Jesus, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and then above all things, have fervent love for one another, covering sins. What's one way that looks like? What's one thing that looks like? Be hospitable to one another. And here's the key, without grumbling. Without grumbling. One specific application of this in Peter's context would have been to house or host traveling fellow Christians, such as those who were on the road teaching and preaching, or those who were fleeing persecution. One commentator mentioned that at one point in probably around the end of the first century AD, there were these hospitality laws that had to be codified and written down because so many people actually were abusing the hospitality laws or the hospitality culture. And so at some point, there was some laws that were codified that said, if you're traveling, you can stay at somebody's house for up to 3 days, and then you need to leave. Or for the hosts, you ought to expect to house people or provide for them 3 days' worth of meals. You know, two for while they're at your house, and then one to send with them on their next day of journeying, right? And just incidentally, how different, there's all kinds of reasons for the differences in the culture now, but how different is that from our views of hospitality? They had to set a limit on it so that people wouldn't stay more than 3 days. And we get, you know, pretty antsy and anxious when people are staying for like 3 hours. Wow, it's a long time. Are these people going to leave yet? I'm tired. I got dishes to do and I got to go to bed. Peter says, as Christians, in your fervent love for one another, be hospitable without grumbling. Again, the verb form of the word for fervent in the previous verse is often translated as stretch out or as in he stretched out his hand. I mentioned that earlier. Hospitality, I think, is perhaps a clear image of this sort of love, right? Have fervent love with one another or to one another. Stretch out your hands to each other. Welcome people into your home with outstretched arms. As with the exhortation to love, it's important to note here that Peter is primarily speaking of the relationship among Christians, right? Be hospitable to one another. Who is he writing to? He's writing to Christians. Be hospitable to one another. It's easy for us to, I think, sometimes feel guilty that we don't use our homes to evangelize, right? We can feel, there are different times where you hear these exhortations and calls to be evangelists with your life, which Peter does talk about. And we can feel guilty that, you know, I don't have unbelievers in my home. I'm not really doing anything. I don't have my neighbors over and they're not believers. And so am I being unfaithful that way? And it's easy to feel guilty about these things. Now, there are times and places where you ought to be using your home to evangelize people. But Peter's point here is be hospitable to one another. Build up the body of Christ by having fellow Christians into your home. Using your home for what we might call evangelistic hospitality is wonderful, but you are exhorted to be hospitable to one another. That means the people in this room, other Christians outside as well in other churches, but what's the immediate application for treating other Christians with hospitality? It's the people in this room. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Hospitality is often daunting because of the time that it takes, the state of your home, right? My home's a mess. I have 3 little kids at home. It's pretty much constantly a minefield trying to walk from one end of the house to the other, right? I know what it's like to have all kinds of stuff all over the floor and feel like, man, would I be okay with bringing somebody in my home like this? Actually, I'm usually a little bit more okay with it because I don't care about those things as much. My wife is more kind to the people that she invites into our home, so she wants to have it picked up. Right, but so it's easy to be daunted of or be afraid to have people over or not want to put in the effort to have people over because it takes a lot of time, it takes a lot of work. It can be daunting because of cost, right? It costs a lot of money to feed people, especially in our church because we have a lot of big families. It can be daunting because it's awkward. The reason you are all here is not because you are all the same sort of people. The reason you're here is because you all have unity in Christ. You're all the same sort of people in that you are in Christ together. But it's not because you're best buds, right? Hospitality is awkward sometimes. But Peter says to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Hospitality at its core is loving your brothers and sisters in Christ through the home, through the situation and the family that God has given to you, whatever that may be. Whatever that may be. Is your home a mess? And you work hard, you're diligent to do the work that God has set before you to do, and you can't keep the counters clean. Get people into your home anyways. That's the situation that God has put you in. Get people into your home. Is your budget really tight? And you feel like, I don't know if I can have people over because what am I going to feed them? Get them over, make some top ramen. I'm serious. Peter says, be hospitable to one another. Hospitality doesn't look like a huge, nice dinner party with all the china laid out. Sometimes it does, and that's a wonderful thing. I can think of a lot of times that I've been invited over to people's houses where they've spread a wonderful dinner for me, got all the china out, it's a nice 3 or 4 course meal, and it's wonderful. A couple weeks ago, my wife and I were invited over to a friend's house after church, at a different church, and we went over there and got welcomed in, and we had lunch, and lunch was some crackers and cheese and a little bit of sliced ham and some peppers and some blue cooler or Gatorade for the kids, and we sat on couches, and it was wonderful. It was so sweet. It was so unassuming. They didn't have to prove anything to me, but they wanted to have us in their home because they loved us. They want to share a meal with us. Whatever the situation is, whatever circumstances God has put you in, use that. God's given it to you. Paul says, "What do you have that's not been given to you?" Open your homes to one another. Another thing that is key here. Who are the first people? I said earlier that, you know, the first application for this is, of course, the people in this room. But there's an even more specific application of this. Who are the very first people that you are called to be hospitable toward? That you are called to share table fellowship with? It's the people who share your last name. The people sitting in the row right next to you. Growing up, I remember many, many times my parents had lots of people into their homes, especially on Saturday nights for Sabbath dinner. And it was a great part of my growing up, is having being a child and seeing what it looked like to have people in my parents' home frequently. It was a huge blessing to me as a child to witness that firsthand. So first of all, parents, don't be daunted by it because you think, oh, my kids aren't going to like it, or all these other reasons that we've talked about. It will be a blessing to your children. They might not see it right now. You might not see it right now, but it will be a blessing to your children. But secondly, there's something, there were a number of times where we ended up not having people over. And my dad would often say, as we sat down for dinner, he'd say, "I'm so thankful to have my favorite guests here tonight." And we would, you know, kind of hem and ha ha, "Dad, come on." And it was kind of funny. But there was truth to it. And we felt it. There was truth in that my parents treated us as their favorite guests. We were welcomed and invited to their table. And that was awesome. Some of our favorite dinners were just dinners with mom and dad. It didn't have to be this huge, extravagant thing. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, and start with your kids. Start with kids, start with your brothers and sisters. Welcome them to the table. Be in fellowship with one another. Share with one another without grumbling. That's what love looks like. In each of these exhortations, be serious and watchful in your prayers, have fervent love for one another, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. In each of these things, Peter points people away from themselves. You see that? Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Turn to God. Be anxious for nothing. Turn to God. Have fervent love for one another. In the midst of persecution and trials and suffering, whatever it is that God has brought on you, in the midst of that, have fervent love for one another. Live in such a way that you have outstretched arms and open doors that you can welcome people, your brothers and sisters, into your home, whatever your circumstances may be. Turn away from yourself. Do it without grumbling. Love one another. All of these exhortations, Peter points people away from themselves, even in their time of need. Why is this? He reminds his readers in the next verse. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In this verse, I think Peter does have, in some ways, specific gifts in mind, and he'll go on to give a couple examples of that, specific what we would call spiritual gifts, what the Bible calls spiritual gifts. But I think that's also a good summary of the verses that have come before. Peter has said, have fervent love for one another, cover a multitude of sins, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Verse 10, as each one has received a gift, whatever gift that might be, whatever circumstance God has put you in, you've received it from the Lord. Therefore, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God's given a manifold, a huge array, a variety of gifts. There are gifts of hospitality. Some people are more gifted in doing hospitality. Some people are more gifted in evangelism. Some people are more gifted in helping out one another and serving one another. Some people are more gifted in counseling one another, praying for one another. But whatever gift that God has given you, whether it's one of these spiritual gifts or whether it's these material gifts that God has given you, if God's given you a home, minister it to the other people in your midst. If God's given you food that you can set on the table, minister it to the people around you. If God's given you a mouth to speak, and he's given you words from his scripture that you can use, minister it to other people. Whatever gift God has given you, if anyone has received a gift, and you all have, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God's grace to you is not just that he saved you. That's the greatest gift. That's the greatest grace that he has given you. But on top of that, even more than that, he's given you all these other gifts that you know of in your own life. That's the grace of God. Rejoice in that. Minister it to one another. Turn around and give it to one another. God has poured out his grace to his body by giving us various gifts. And Peter reminds Christians that they are to use these gifts to minister to one another. This is our calling as stewards of the gifts of God, of the grace of God. Peter then gives two particular examples in verse 11. These examples are preaching and serving. It's the way you can summarize these gifts that he mentions in verse 11. Preaching and serving. He says, if anyone speaks, let him do it as the oracles of God. Those who speak, who preach and teach in the church, within the body of Christ, are to be received as speaking the words of God. When you hear the word preached from the pulpit, Peter says, receive it as the words of God. That also means that you ought to evaluate it by the word of God. It doesn't give preachers a free pass to say whatever they want to say. You should, as you're able, Christina and I know, we're talking recently how we would love to bring our Bibles to church, but they just sit closed up in the pew the whole time because we're busy helping other people, little people in our row, pay attention and whatnot. So I get it that sometimes you can't have your Bible open. But as you're able to, come to church with your Bible open so that you can follow what the preacher is saying according to the word of God. Because if he says something contrary to the word of God, you need to know. Preachers don't get a free pass. But God does say, if they speak in the church, evaluate it as the oracles of God. He speaks as the oracles with the voice of God. So give heed to it. Secondly, those who minister, let me back up. Let me read these verses. If anyone speak, so this is verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. So again, that's primarily talking about preaching and teaching within the church. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. The word there, ministers, has the same root as the word for deacons. And so I think that's the first application of this verse. If anyone deacons in the church, right? If anybody does deacon stuff in the church, he should do it to the utmost of their ability. And I should add that the deacons in our church do this. The deacons in our church work very hard for your benefit, for the church, and you should thank them for that. But it doesn't stop with the deacons. If anyone ministers, if anyone serves, is another way we could translate that, Let him serve with the ability which God supplies. Okay, so this gets back again to talking about hospitality and loving one another. God doesn't call you to be hospitable, to love one another, to serve in the same way as that family across the aisle does. God does not call you to compare yourself, your gifts, to the people up in front of you. God calls you to serve, to be hospitable, to love one another with the ability that he gives. God supplies it. God gives those gifts. Now, that doesn't mean you can use that as sort of a get-out-of-jail-free card. Oh, I'm not really into this hospitality thing. God's not really giving me the ability. Do you have a home? Do you have a table? Can you put food on it? That's the ability. I'm not really into serving others in the church. My car doesn't get around very well, and so God hasn't given me the ability. Shut up. Go serve. Minister to one another with the ability that God supplies. He's given it to you. Turn around and use it for the church. Not for the church. I mean, that makes it sound like it's all about the church. It is, but it's because it's all about Christ. This is the body of Christ. What did Christ do for you? Poured out his blood for you. I think you could invite somebody over in an imitation of Christ. These are the abilities that God supplies. And why? Why do we do all these things? That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And amen. That meal, crackers and cheese and a little bit of beer, some sliced peppers, that was glorious. It glorified God because that family was ministering to us as the body of Christ. If God has only given you crackers and cheese, then use it to his glory. All right, we talk a lot, you hear a lot from this pulpit that Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings. He has dominion over everything. And that's what empowers you to use the simple things that God has supplied in your life to bless the body of Christ. God calls you to minister to your brothers and sisters in Christ, wherever you are, with the particular gifts he has given you. And again, I should say, there are lots of all kinds of books out there and studies on, find your spiritual gifts. You know what your spiritual gifts are. And there's some truth to that. There's some truth to knowing what you are gifted at. But I think the best way to find out what you're gifted at is to start serving. If you don't know what you're gifted at, if you find yourself saying, I don't really know what my gifts are, start by making a list and thanking God for what he has given you. What has he given you? Because those are gifts. That's the grace of God. What has he given you? Start by listing off those things. Start by thanking him for those things. And determine before God that you're going to use them for his glory, for the sake of his body. God has given you gifts. You can't deny it. Don't try. He's given you gifts. And he expects a good return on them. He's not given them to you so that you can, again, like that pill bug, curl up around it and just keep it inside and keep it safe. He expects you to use it for his body. And this is the reason that Peter can exhort Christians in times of hardship to turn away from themselves. You have been given much. Much. So do not grumble, but be pleased at the opportunity to turn around and to give it away. This is connected also to one of, I think, the fundamental problems for many Christians in America. We like to go to places where we can find a church that fits us, that fits our needs, that ministers to me. That's where I want to go to church. I really like this new church I'm going to because it really ministers to me. I don't really find that in the scriptures. There's a place for that. Obviously, you want to find a church that fits in certain ways. You want to make sure that you are being ministered to by the church. I'm not saying those are bad things, but that should not be the driving force of what church you end up at. Peter says, rather, you should be going to the church, whatever church you happen to be at, and looking for opportunities and ways for you to give, for you to minister. Jesus says, freely you have received already by being saved in the blood of Jesus. So freely give. Our prayer, one other thing on that note. One of the churches I went to before moving out here, one of the pastors there, when they would bring new families into membership, he would always give this exhortation, and it was always a good reminder to me. He would say, after they have given the vows of coming into membership, he would address them, and he would say, remember that this body of believers will minister you and has gifts and has things that you need, and that's why God has called you here. But remember also that you have gifts that this body needs. And that is true for each and every household and each and every person in this room. If this is your church, if God has called you to this place, then you have gifts that these people here need. Remember that. Our prayer, our love for one another, our hospitality, our service, all these things that Peter has mentioned, should not be founded on how we feel at the time. God never commands us to do these things if we feel like it. Never. All of these things instead flow out of remembering and recognizing what God has done for us. Over and over through this letter, Peter has pointed his readers to Christ. And in this passage, he points us to the gifts that God has given. God has given to you. How has he given to you? We often forget that our Heavenly Father loves us. We forget that. This is part of the fall of Adam and Eve. They forgot that God loved them, that God had good intended for them. Because they forgot that, because they rejected that, they reached out and took the fruit. And part of the reason for that is because they forgot that God loved them, that he had good, the best plan for them. And you all, we all, are tempted to forget that every day as well. Your Heavenly Father loves you. Don't forget that. And he does not love you because you are a good person. He does not love you just as you are with the hope that you stay that way. Don't go changing, right? God does not love you that way. He does love you where you are. And he promises to do a work in you to transform you to the image of his Son. He does not love you because you are a good person. He loves you because you are clothed in the righteousness and the blood of Jesus. And he does not love you just the way you are. He does not love you in the with all your quirks and foibles, just as you are right now, hoping that you'll never change. But he is also a heavenly Father who loves you where you are. I don't want my kids to stay exactly the same forever. But I love them with who they are and where they are right now. And God calls you now to work out what he is working in you through his Spirit. He has given you life. He's given you talents. He's given you abilities. He has given you homes to open, tables to share, and hands to serve. He has given these things to you. And this is not, the point of this sermon is not to guilt you into feeling like, oh, now I've got to go do these things. No, I want you to recognize that God loves you. Remember that. What did he do for you? Have you forgotten? He's given you everything. So turn around and give it to others. This is an overflow of who you are. Again, earlier in the letter, Peter calls these people God's chosen generation, this holy nation. You are being built up into a spiritual house with Christ. This is who you are. Let your love for one another, let your hospitality, let your service for one another flow out of that. As part of the closing exhortation here, I want to specifically address the people in my generation. Many of you have grown up in the church. Many of you have grown up in this church. And you are now establishing your own homes, your own routines, your own families at different places and different levels. It's time for you to own that. This is your church. These are your people. So start acting like it. And again, this is not, I don't want to guilt you into this. I want you to get excited. This is your team. These are your people. This is true both for the people in this room, but also for the Christians in your workplace and in the other relationships that you have. Those are your people. Get excited. God is using you to bring his kingdom because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all the glory is going to go to him. Get excited about that. We love him because he first loved us, and he sent his only son to die for us. And if you love him, you love the people in his church, starting with the people sitting next to you in this building, starting with the people that share your last name, and going out from there to the people in this building, and then going out from there to the people in the world, in the world around us, who confess the name of Jesus, who proclaim that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have been given to give. Again, Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. And so, Trinity Church, as you already do these things, as you already do these things, get to work. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you have called us to this church. You have called us to this place, and you've called us before you in your presence this morning. Let your word sink deep into our hearts. Let it transform the way that we go into this next week. We can do nothing, Lord, but thank you for what you have given us. You have given us everything. Teach us to turn and to give it to others. In Jesus' name, amen.